A principal with promise. Everyone's favorite Doctrine and Covenant section. The word of wisdom. Approaching Zion, come follow me. We put this outline together yesterday and then I rearranged all the slides, so good luck to us.
And then I'm cooking in a garage with an AC unit in the background, which hopefully doesn't come through in the recording. And I'm going on like 21 straight hours of being awake, so there's no telling what's going to come out of this podcast tonight. It's either going to be gold or it's going to be trash. I'm not sure which yet.
But the main thing is, the most important thing, is that you took donuts to the seminary kids.
That's why I had to wake up so early today. But for me, it's one and done. I'm not waking up that early again until apparently the last day of seminary, when we have to actually physically cook breakfast for the seminary students. So I have like 8 months to brush up on what I'm going to cook for them.
Well, all the joys of being in the bishopric. Look at you.
The Utah people don't appreciate having to wake up this early to go to seminary. They're probably like, what? This doesn't make any sense. What does that have to do with it?
And also having to drive like 15, 20 minutes to get to the chapel.
Yeah. It's like a miracle every day when all these teenagers get to the chapel and get back home without any accidents happening.
Yeah. All right. So, a principle with promise. Section 89, of course, is the word of wisdom. This come follow me chapter is 89 to 92. So there's a few extra sections in there as well. So I know most people are familiar with the word of wisdom. It's probably one of the few, like the most studied section in Doctrine and Covenants. We really like to harp on that one. You know, you and I were going to have some of our own insights and, you know, approaching Zionisms. To our approach of the word of wisdom, so
which people may or may not agree with. We'll just throw that out there now. So stay till the end. We have thoughts. You may agree. You may feel like we're a little off. Fair enough.
Spoiler alert: we are in favor of the word of wisdom.
So. Oh yes, let's at least get that out there. Let's at least set that foundation
for the most part. I'm all about...
We're just itching to, like, you know,
hey,
dive back into some of our previous vices, but...
I'm all about spiritual treasures and hidden knowledge, so whatever it takes to get it, I'm going to do it. Okay, but before we get to Word of Wisdom, we're going to work backwards today. We're going to work from section... Well, we're not even going to touch on section 92, because that's like two verses that says...
Frederick
needs to be Williams. In the United Order, which makes sense because he's part of the first presidency, so I think he ought to be.
Just and a little housekeeping, that's all.
Little housekeeping item. And then section 91 is also a very short section about the Apocrypha, which is a really fun one. And Joseph Smith prays about the Apocrypha because, you know, the Apocrypha at the time would be the books, you know, that the Protestants removed from the New Testament. I don't know how they found the authority to remove books from the Bible when the Bible is supposed to be inherent, but inerrant. So I don't.
You're just always trying to stir up trouble for us, man.
I just don't get it. I don't get how they go from the Catholic Church has no authority, but somehow we're going to separate from them and have authority. And then the Bible is inerrant, but we're going to remove some books from it. I just don't get the thought process.
This is one of my biggest pet peeves about the, dare I say, hypocrisy that we get criticized for all the time about new scripture and believing in angels and believing in priesthood and all these things that seem biblical. And then we get approached with, that's not how it works anymore. And it's like, well, not too long ago, y'all were thinking along the same lines, at least your previous peoples were, and now we're being criticized for that. Anyway, not the point of tonight's podcast, but at some point we'll get into that a little.
Them having authority or not to remove those books from the Bible, turns out they were more or less correct in doing so, because Joseph Smith asked about those books, and he was like, should I like read those and translate them as part of the translation of the Bible I'm doing? And the Lord was like, nah, pass. And the revelation,
bigger fish to fry.
The revelation says that that there has been things added to the Apocrypha. And it's not that they are without truth. There is, in fact, truth in them. But there's also additional things that you'd have to worry about. And it gets complicated, basically, as I'm paraphrasing what I feel like the Lord was trying to say.
Well, and this is, when we were talking about this, actually, there's a lot of insight here because we need to, as President Nelson has counseled, we accept truth wherever it's found. Great. We, you know, I think you and I definitely embrace that. Here's the trouble, though, and here's, I think, what the brethren, if they have a concern, probably are concerned with. There is a lot of truth all over the place, but without discernment, boy, you can really get confused and deceived. And that's the whole philosophies of man mingled with scripture. You've got to be very careful about that. And so I would say that you and I probably feel, I say this very carefully, we probably feel a little bit more comfortable with reading things that we know, hey, part of this is definitely not true. We can feel that spirit that there's things here this individual's writing that, no, this isn't aligned with truth and with doctrine. But then they'll say things that it's like, yeah, that's actually right on. Like, that's an interesting thought. And we can kind of pull that thread and expound on it and kind of weave it into the bigger picture of the eternal gospel, you know? And so, but we've had to be very, very watchful and careful about how we've gone about doing that, because I don't know how many books we've bought and read, and then you look it up, you're like, yeah, that person's apostate now. So we've had to be very, very careful about
how much
we... But there
was truth in some of it.
There was truth. But that's the thing. Yes, they went apostate. They did not have those controls and those barriers in place to say, I can't go too far with this. And so I very much appreciate President Nelson's "we accept truth wherever it is found" statement. But there's a flip side to that coin that we need to have the spirit and need to have discernment, because you can expound in knowledge. You can receive further light and knowledge, and you can do it in a lot of variety of ways, but we've got to be careful with that. That's why the established way is always the most appropriate method for obtaining our knowledge.
Well, the key is to do all of your spiritual studying, whether that's canonical or not. The trick is you have to study and build upon the foundation of the Restoration of Joseph Smith. If you have that sure foundation, that sure witness that Joseph Smith was called of God and he was a prophet, you can read anything and everything and discern it and put it in its proper place. I mean, you and I, I've gone through the whole journey of, let me read every anti-Mormon thing that exists, right? I've read it all. But when you study it from a lens of, I already know what's the foundation of truth is, it doesn't matter if it's something that's church approved or not, or anti, you're going to read it, and you're going to ponder it, and you're going to put it in its proper place, and it's going to give you a certain level of knowledge and understanding that you can do something with. And, you know, the danger of all the, you know, the anti-Mormon literature or whatever, it is when readers approach that and they don't have that foundation of what's true and what's not. And then they don't know what to do with
it,
and it's confusing.
Yep.
And so, you know, maybe they have some wrong understandings of doctrine or church history or something, and that just adds fuel to the fire and it throws them off. So no matter what you're doing, and this is even true in gospel study, like even if you're reading just the scriptures or whatever, like you have to have the proper foundation of the restoration and the restoration of priesthood and the true order of Jesus Christ, etc. And once you have that, everything starts making sense. The scriptures come alive. You start understanding the Old and New Testament in greater detail, even. I mean, whatever the case may be. Like, it's so critical to have that testimony, that sure foundation first.
Yeah, that's a very good point, and something that I think that there are those, especially in households where they're in a situation where they've just kind of been told and dictated, this is what you will or will not do. And then they sometimes, you know, kids, teenagers, whatever, fill this pole of like, hey, I need to go out there and read what's opposing this. You know, they just kind of naturally have that instinct of like, oh, I want to see what else is out there. And the problem is not that this material exists, not that we advocate reading any of it. The problem
I was reading Discourses of Brigham Young, and there's parts in there where he says, like, we should be inviting ministers from other faiths to speak to our youth. Why? So that they have an understanding of what other people are saying. And then that helps them understand, wow, like, I feel blessed that we have these greater understandings. Like, it can be beneficial.
We certainly should not, you know, when we think about the different literature out there that tries to oppose the church, we should not approach it as we expect our youth or we expect our members to just have blind faith and just do it, you know, and not seek to understand. We need to understand, but you have to have the wisdom to know where you are in your progression and in your journey to know, am I strong enough or am I capable of, do I have the internal fortitude to say, I can read very diverse opinions here and not easily be swayed one way or another. And frankly, there are people that cannot do that well. And because of some inconsistencies they have in their internal psychological methodology and reasoning, they can get talked out of stuff way, way too easy. We need to be resilient. That's what I'm trying to say. And sometimes reading and studying opposing views is good if you have that resilience already built in within you and you know how to study it in a way that says, okay, let's not get emotional about this. Let's not get scared of this. Let's really think about this. What is this implying? Because frankly, as time has gone by and as you and I have truly deepened our understanding of the gospel and how the Lord works, and there's a lot more to go in that journey, but we have. Frankly, when you read a lot of this anti-Mormon literature that's out there, it's complete nonsense. And in fact, it's so ridiculous, the hoops that they try to jump through and the connections that they try to make that are absolutely asinine. I mean, they're just absolutely ridiculous. And they throw
it all been debunked.
That's exactly right. And they throw and they conveniently forget or don't address the litany, the mountain of evidence that shows how true the gospel is, how true Joseph's call was. They take no effort to explain the vast evidence of his prophetic call and witness and how he could ever have achieved all that he ever achieved. I mean, it's so nonsensical, so much of this anti-Mormon literature. But how many people do you and I know who get their hands on it? And because they're not resilient, they crater and they crumble and they easily discard the little bit of testimony that they had.
And that's and that's exactly the same point I was making, is that resilience is you have to have a spiritual witness.
That's right. That's correct. That is the answer.
You have to have a personal, unique, spiritual witness of the restoration. Otherwise, you don't have a foundation. It will fall.
Yeah, yeah. I think this is a place that, you know, not that you and I are perfect about this, but I really seek for more members of the church to get to where we don't need to be afraid of these other ideas. We don't need to be afraid of this other literature. We have the truth. Or let me at least say, you and I, Dylan, we know the church is true. We have that witness and testimony, and the additional knowledge we've received has only confirmed that and strengthened that.
Yeah, it's funny. I'm at the point where, like, I'll see some anti-Mormon thing and I'll read it and I'll be like, yeah, that's the best part.
Yeah.
And I don't know why you're acting like that's a problem.
You're absolutely right. Every now and then, can you believe the Mormons believe that? I'm like, yeah, actually, that's
I wouldn't believe it if we didn't believe that.
You're right. That is funny. And sometimes they use arguments against us that actually are like, that's the best part, bro. You're missing the whole thing. But no, I mean, that's the thing, is we do not want members who are anti, they're too fragile. They're anti-resilient. They don't have that built in within them. And so I'm certainly not suggesting go out there and read all the anti-Mormon stuff. I'm not suggesting that. But what I am suggesting is people need to learn and study their faith. They need to understand the doctrine. They need to do the due diligence to gain the knowledge that paints the whole picture here. Yeah. You know, the church gives you the true doctrine, but that's not the whole picture, but you can start to fill in that picture as so you
the study, restoration's ongoing, which means there's sure. lots of truth yeah. out there that hasn't been yeah. circumscribed right into our yeah. doctrine.
It's and not it's, canonized.
And it's free yeah. for us to go out and find. And if yeah. you have that sure foundation, spiritual knowledge of the restoration, the world is like is an educational playground, and you can go to any and every source and find truth and make it your own. And it's beautiful and it's fun. Like I've gone and studied a lot of Catholicism. And I think there's a lot of interesting ideas in Catholicism that there's some underlying truths that we haven't maybe brought in 100%. That could be if you really explored it and there was a need to. I think there's a lot of philosophical and Eastern religious ideas that have elements and nuggets of truth underneath them, that if there was a need, the Lord could go out there and find that and bring it in and restore it to the gospel, and our doctrine could grow and be even richer than it is. You know, that's obviously the brethren haven't deemed that necessary. There, you know, we've reached a point of restoration where the Lord's mission is being moving forward and accomplished, and that's great and that's fine, but that doesn't stop us individually from going on that journey and strengthening our own spiritual knowledge. I watched a Stick of Joseph podcast the other day talking about Greek philosophy in the New Testament. I was like, you know, I'm gonna go buy books on Greek philosophy. I bought some book on Greek Stoicism. I'm like, I'm gonna, you know, and there's gonna be truth in there. That's I'm gonna become a Stoic. Yeah, why not? A Mormon Stoic.
I do appreciate.
In the beginning was the Logos, bro.
I appreciate that we have gotten to that point where we can do that, where we can be very curious, and where we feel comfortable, and we don't panic, we don't freak out, and if something comes across, it's like, how do we make sense of this? We're not afraid to say, okay, let's sit on that. Well, the answer will come. We'll continue to study and grow. I don't have all the answers, but I hope that we can instill that same level of curiosity, of desire, but resiliency in other members of the church and in our youth, especially, because to think that we can just shelter them and prevent them from being exposed to a lot of these other ideas is foolhearted. I mean, it's just not going
to
happen.
Honestly, I think the best thing we could do is expose them to it in an environment of let's talk about this.
Yeah, yeah. Agreed. No, I totally agree.
Here's what people are saying. How do you feel about that? Well, here's, you know, here's what we have to say about it. And now you're armed with some knowledge and some, you know, that they can go and ponder it themselves and do something with it.
Yeah, and as we as leaders and or parents or whatever role you may have, it's so much more impactful to especially youth if you can say, I've had those same questions. I've gone and done the research. I did the due diligence. I prayed and I pondered and I sought the understanding that I now have. And here's how I understand this. You're not going to fully understand why, because you didn't receive the same spiritual confirmations and witness that I did, but you can receive those. You can obtain those just as I did. And that's a much better answer than, you know, that's actually a really good question. I don't know. I've never really sought to understood that. Like, that's what I want to avoid with my children is when they ask me something, and there's always going to be something you don't have quite the right answer to, or you haven't quite figured out yourself. That's okay. But there's definitely some things that we should be seeking our own internal witness of, so that when those we have stewardship over ask us, we can say, listen, I've gone through that same process, and here's how I came to the understanding and the witness that I have. I think that gives so much more hope to the younger generation who is going to struggle through that and have to go through the same process, if they can see that, hey, others have done this, they've gone this path, and they have been able to understand and gain a witness of the truthfulness of this, regardless of the naysayers. and everybody else. That's what we need to try to build.
I was in a class with a young man, and they made up a comment that their friends were, they were saying that we're a cult. And I said, well, what's the definition of cult? And they went, I don't know. I said, look it up. I looked it up, and it said, a system of beliefs directed towards a figure or object. I went, sounds like we're a cult. There you go.
Not what they were expecting, right? But then it's like, great, what do you do from there?
We're a system of religious beliefs directed towards Jesus Christ. If that's a cult, then that's us. Whatever. Yeah. You don't have to be offended by it. Yeah, like, even though they're using that, like, they're trying to, like, be negative, like, once you have knowledge and understand that they're just being dumb, you know, they're ignorant, then it's like, it doesn't hurt you. Like, you're just like, whatever. You don't even know what you're talking about.
So, circling back to the Apocrypha.
Oh, yeah. Is that what we're talking about?
There's truth in there.
I got the Book of Enoch, bro.
Of course, on demand. Of course you would. Why would I expect anything less than that?
I'm excited about it. Check out this sweet picture.
Okay, some of the artwork is pretty legit in some of these things that you end up getting your hands on. So use discernment. There's truth in there. Circumscribe it into the gospel, into the doctrine appropriately, but use the spirit, use discernment, because there's certainly things in there that are not accurate.
Book of Enoch blew out my phone, bro.
I was going to say, what happened to your camera? It was too much. The image was beyond what your phone was ready for.
Too much
truth. It's always something.
It's too much truth. Okay. Basically, long story short, whoso readeth the Apocrypha, let him understand, for the Spirit manifests truth, and whoso is enlightened by the Spirit shall obtain benefit thereof. And whoso receiveth not by the Spirit cannot be benefited. That's what we're getting at. That's all we're trying to say.
The Lord summed it up best. That's right. That's the way to look at it.
Okay. Section 90. Section 90 is a continuation of section, I think it says 81, which is about the reorganization, or the organization rather, of the first presidency. And it's making those callings. And there's some interesting nuggets in here that we'll bring up. First, it's talking about the keys of the kingdom. So, therefore thou art blessed, and henceforth that bear the keys of the kingdom given unto you, which kingdom is the coming forth for the last time. Great. Verily, I say unto you, the keys of this kingdom shall never be taken from you while thou art in the world, neither in the world to come. Nevertheless, through you shall the oracles be given to another, yea, even unto the church. And I restarted my camera, and I look red now.
Nah, it's okay. You're good enough.
We're going with it.
Nobody cares what we look like anyway.
Okay, keys of the kingdom, right? Keys. What the heck are keys? Well, they have to do with authority of presidency. So, right, Peter, James, and John, giving keys to Joseph Smith, pretty important to have proper authority, and that chain of authority from Christ. But it's really interesting that it says that Joseph Smith's given the keys of the kingdom while he's in the world and in the world to come, which means he still holds those keys of this dispensation of the kingdom. And the living prophet, I mean, they've said as much pretty recently. They still work under the direction of Joseph Smith, under the direction of Christ, as it pertains to the affairs of this dispensation and the living church, which is awesome.
Yeah, this is, I love the visual of the connectedness. You know, this is like, this is how Zion is manifested in the priesthood, that these keys have been passed down, and yet all is still that intimately and closely tied back to Joseph, the original prophet of the dispensation. And actually, and this isn't something we've talked about before, it makes you think about some of the other dispensation heads that we read about in the scriptures, and, you know, a similar pattern, perhaps, that they had going on in their dispensations as well, even after as they passed on, you know, kind of holding the keys of that dispensation and helping minister the affairs of the gospel and of the priesthood and that dispensation. And so I just love how connected that is. I love, you know, like, for instance, if I look on my my tools app, where it will show you your, like, priesthood line of authority, you know, where you get your priesthood authority from. And just that visual of, at times, these things can seed so long ago and so far away. And then you visualize these kind of things and realize it's all happening right now still. I mean, everything is so close. And these brethren, and especially Joseph and the other prophets, they are actively engaged in the work of this dispensation and ensuring that the Lord's purposes are fulfilled. You know, and that's actually quite a heavy burden that Joseph had to carry and continues to carry, that his role and the responsibilities placed upon his shoulders did not leave him when he left this earth. That's a pretty heavy responsibility, you know, but if you think about it, that's what we're all called to do. It's no different for anything that we have been given stewardship of. That's the whole eternal family and the posterity that we've been given, and the keys we've received, you know, those go with us as well. And so that righteous burden goes on with you. And that's why it's so important that we learn to live celestial law in this life, that we learn to find joy in this life, because it doesn't radically change when we pass on. It's not all of a sudden everything's easy and you just automatically have joy and you automatically have it all figured out. Like, it's the same on the other side of the bell as it is here, minus some obvious differences, right? But we can learn to experience that celestial joy today if we choose, just as we will have to choose to receive it on the other side.
So keys refer to the right of presidency. And then we also have this word oracles thrown in here. And we see this used a few times. I mean, it's in the New Testament, I believe. We see it in the Doctrine and Covenants, and like Joseph and Brigham Young use this word. And then it kind of just stopped being used. We don't really see it used that much. And it's kind of, it's used in a few different ways. We're talking about oracles. I mean, in this context, it's kind of talking about the keys of revelation for the world, for the church. So oracles kind of refers to revelations of God, or revelators of God, like living prophets and apostles. It can also refer to just like the sacred stewardship of that calling in the general, meaning the stewardship of ongoing revelation that the First Presidency has and the Quorum of the Twelve. But in this verse here, nevertheless, through you shall the oracles be given to another, yea, even unto the church. It's kind of referring to the fact that, you know, Joseph Smith has the keys, the First Presidency has the keys. And those keys actually are also given to others in the Quorum of the 12 Apostles. And that system and the sharing of those keys is what allows the direction of the church to continue, right, from one presidency to the next as those changes happen.
Oracles actually makes me think of something like Zelda. So maybe it's good that they stopped using the terms that...
It's very much like, let's put on those seer stones and Urim and Thummim and get to work.
For sure.
Yeah.
Yeah, for sure. So it's probably good that they've watered down the right word, or they've simplified some of the language used in the church today so there's no mysticism about it.
I'm deeply saddened we got away from using Urim and Thummim.
I totally agree. I do agree with that.
There, like, I would love for President Nelson to be like, I was praying with the Urim and Thummim, and it came to me. I'd be like, yes.
He's on to something.
That's what I'm talking about.
If President Nelson wears a top hat to the next general conference, you know he might have been reading some cool things through that hat.
It all started going downhill, and we stopped wearing top hats.
That's for sure. And the beards went out of fashion. That was a mistake. Should have held on to that.
Yes.
Should have kept that going.
Dang hippies ruined it for everybody, bro. We're still recovering from that.
The PSYOP of the 60s? Yeah, I agree.
It's the dang CIO. The
nations, bro. They've messed it up for everyone, man.
Okay. Okay. Well... We've got a few verses here. We've got this this verse here. Be not ashamed, neither confounded, but be admonished in all your high-mindedness and pride, for it bringeth a snare upon your souls. Set in order your houses. Keep slothfulness and uncleanness far from you. You pulled this one in. Go.
Yeah, this, I when we were putting the outline together, the timing on this was just perfect because I actually had along this same line of thinking when I was at church on Sunday and was just thinking through everything that I needed to get done and some of the priorities that we're working through. And I was sitting up on the stand and just kind of looking out, and I very much felt this, this strong admonition from the Lord and a reminder. I wouldn't say he was chastising me in any way, but it was definitely a very strong reminder of humility, of daily repenting, getting pride out of my heart, you know, and being in the bishopric. I have not had any pride related to that, but it is easy for me in many other areas of my life to be prideful. And to, without consciously doing it, but allowing the pride of all sorts of things to enter into my heart and to start to take priority and focus in my life, and not putting the Lord first and truly not having that repentant or penitent heart, on a daily, consistent basis. And so when I read this, it was really, you know, I really took this to heart, like as a follow-up reminder to the insight that I felt from the Lord. And here's the fascinating thing is as I kind of received that inspiration and that admonition from the Lord, kind of sitting up there on the sand, it really forced me to humble myself and to really just think about the things that matter most. And then when I started looking out and seeing everybody in the congregation again, I was filled with this charity and this love and this concern, frankly, in a way that I do not do naturally. Like I just don't do that easily on my own, you know? And so it was just like this flood of the love of Christ entering into my heart for those that you're called to serve, you know, and called to minister to. But that's the point, right? And that's available to each of us. And that's what these scriptures are speaking to. If you can strip yourself of the pride, if you can live the daily repentance, as President Nelson has counseled us today, you allow that charity, that pure love of Christ, something that's outside of you, to enter in, and you see the world and you see people different. You see them more purely. And as the Lord would see them, at least to a degree more than you would on your own. And it just completely changes how you view other people and consequently how you view yourself and what you are here to do. And so this is a call and a reminding for all of us to live that life so that we truly can be a conduit for the Lord to bless others and to serve others and to be there, to be his hands serving in his place as he is not yet here physically. And so these two scriptures really touched me when we were going over them because of that experience I had just had.
It's also important to understand that these verses, like, they're directed at the first presidency. So it's important to understand that the first presidency are men. And they're going to have weaknesses and faults like any other man. Now, today we have a system where by the time you get to the first presidency, you're probably a little more seasoned than in, you know, Joseph Smith's time when they're just, everyone was like 30 years old leading the church.
When you would get off the boat and it was like, great, you're here to be an apostle. Let's ordain you.
It's like, I haven't even been baptized yet. So, oh, we'll take care of that too.
First things first.
I guess, yeah, we'll get you baptized, send you on a mission, and you'll be an apostle, guaranteed. But
different times for sure.
But it's just it is important to know that it's the same process for everybody. I guess like the gospel is the same for everybody, and these positions of leadership don't exempt you from having weaknesses and having things to overcome and having progress to be made in your life. And that's true at all levels of leadership in the church. Like, we're all just people trying to serve. Like, that's it.
That's actually a really good point, because there's so many people who get caught up on or hung up on current leaders, current brethren in the church, and some of the perceived faults or weaknesses that they have, especially church history and some of the faults and weaknesses of those men. And they view that and say, how could the church be true? Why would the Lord allow this if it was true? I look at it and I say, isn't it amazing that all of this has happened and that the church has been restored with men like that? Doesn't it give me hope that maybe there's something the Lord can do with me? And so what people ultimately do is they apply or they seek the Savior in men who are not the Savior. That's the expectation and the bar that they set, because they look back and say, these men shouldn't just be men. They should be essentially Christ. And they have inappropriately prescribed the role of Redeemer to somebody that role shouldn't be prescribed to. There is only one Redeemer. There is only one Savior. And he uses and works through natural, fallible, sinful men. You know, no matter how good we are, we still sin and fall short the glory of God. And yet he fulfills his purposes through those men. That's a comfort to me. That's a strength and a joy to me. It gives me a lot of hope. And yet some people take that very same thing and turn it on its head and say, oh, how could the Lord allow this to happen? The church can't be true. Nothing could be further from the truth. Do not pretend that other men, in whatever position they may be, should be the Savior. There's only one Savior. There's only one perfect man, and we cannot and should not think or prescribe that role to anybody else. And yet people do. And then when those men fall short of that idolized vision of what they think they should be, then they start to question the church and the truthfulness of it. And that's a dangerous, dangerous place to set yourself up with.
Here's a weird one. Let your families be small.
Let's just stop it right there. Don't explain anymore. Just let people stew on that for a minute.
You got to explain this one, because if that's interpreted literally, then you're living in sin.
Where?
Oh, you got like 15 kids now, don't you?
I messed it all up, bro. Should have used discernment, and I didn't.
Let your families be small, especially mine aged servant Joseph Smith Sr., as pertaining to those who do not belong to your families. That those things that are provided for you to bring to pass my work be not taken from you and given to those that are not worthy, and thereby you be hindered in accomplishing those things which I have commanded you. I had to read this one a couple times. Like that let your families be small as pertaining to those who do not belong to your families. Like, I had to read that one a couple times. Like, what is that saying? But there's a context of stewardship here, united order, right? Consecration going on here.
Yeah. And that's the important part to understand.
What we have to understand is that there's these men that are being called into the united order. And again, these are probably more established individuals in life that are being called to high priesthood functions and roles and leadership in the church. And it's saying, let your families be small as pertaining to those who do not belong to your families, right? So it's saying, use discernment in kind of opening your arms and bringing others into your household and under your arms of charity, let's say. Because you are part of this holy order where you are given responsibility and stewardship over a portion of the Lord's kingdom. So what's this is saying is they've entered in the united order. They've received their stewardship that they are to work with, provide for themselves, and also be a producer for the storehouse for the kingdom. And what the Lord is advising them is they need to have discernment on how they apply individual acts of charity to those around them, because they have a very important calling and mission in temporal stewardship, in providing and being an anchor for the storehouse. And this is very insightful, because we are taught to have charity, and we are taught to develop the pure love of Christ. And that's 100% true. And I'm not like trying to say, hey, don't, we're not supposed to be charitable to those around us. Like, that's not what I'm getting at. But there is something beautiful about the Lord's system of welfare, about how Zion is structured in the storehouse. Because when you're in a position, you're consecrated, and you're providing for sufficient for your needs and just wants, and then all of your excess is going to the storehouse. Well, that puts you in a position that month after month, year after year, you really only have what's sufficient for yourself. Therefore, the best thing you can do for others in being charitable is preach the gospel and direct them to the bishop, because the storehouse is the Lord's system, infrastructure, institution of charity. And the judges in Israel are ones that have the keys of temporal discernment on how best to help individuals in temporal needs. So while I'm not saying we shouldn't be charitable and we shouldn't, you know, take the cloak off our back and give it to our brother who's in need, of course we should. But if we're entering into consecration and truly living in a consecrated way, it just might be the case that we have nothing to offer, because we're first and foremost putting our excess into the storehouse, into the kingdom of God. And that I think when done correctly is the proper and better system of charity that the Lord has created.
To me, the critical thing here, the important thing is that those, verse 26, that those things that are provided for you, we have to remember, under the United Order, under consecrating all things, it's no longer yours to give. It's the Lord's. It is, all of it is His. And He has provided it to you for what? For you to use selfishly? No. To bring to pass His work. That's the important part that we need to focus on. That at a certain point, when you have, in the United Order in this instance, when you have consecrated and the Lord now has given back a stewardship, what He is saying is, you have to do things My way, the established way, right? And this actually happens today in the church. And this is one of the criticisms that people always find things to be critical of the church, but the people know the church has a vast amount of wealth. That's a very good thing. It's a very positive thing. And they just, for whatever reason, I'm sure out of their own charitable heart, feel like the church should be giving it all away. They should just be donating it to anybody and everybody, carte blanche, no questions asked. The church has a lot of money. They should just give endlessly. And yet you don't see the church do that. The church is very meticulous, very calculated, and they use extreme caution for the consecrated funds that are the Lord's. That is what the Lord has dictated. It's not for me to say anything different. It's not for anybody else to say anything different. These verses here, although speaking to individuals in the United Order, these verses are still in effect today in how the church manages the affairs of the Lord's kingdom, because they have to do it in the proper order and in the way that the Lord dictates. And you cannot just give it all away like some people, you know, although good intentioned, full-heartedly believe that the church needs to do. And so there is this, the Lord's house is a house of order. He knows what He's doing, and we need to abide by that, because in the long term, in the long run, He knows what's coming and what the church and what we as individuals need to be prepared for. And so, you know, follow His path, follow His method, follow the Spirit, and you'll understand how to do this appropriately.
Yeah, and that's fits right in, because right in verse, what was it? 18, they're commanded to set in order your houses. And then they're saying, be use discernment and caution on your individual cases of charity, because if you are so, if you're such a bleeding heart that you just want to go out and individually help everybody and try to save the world on your own, well, what's going to happen is that you lose even your inheritance that the Lord has given you. And that's not good for you or anybody else, because now you're in a position where you can no longer provide even for your own family. And that is the order that we have to set into our house. And that's the discernment we have to use. And that's the beauty of the Lord's kingdom, is that none of us individually can save the world, but Christ can. And his institution is designed and set up to grow and grow and grow and be ever more capable of being charitable in the world and for the world. And that's why that's where our funds, both tithes and offerings, generous offerings, should be going to the Lord's kingdom, because it's always going to be able to do more with those funds than we are individually. We have a few verses here about Vienna Jakes. I don't know if I'm saying your name right, but she's apparently one of the most awesome women who's ever lived. Like,
that no one ever talks about.
No, it's one of those names that you don't hear about, but she shows up in the Doctrine and Covenants, like, I think like 3 times, which is like crazy, right? Because there's something, not that many people like get a call out in the Doctrine and Covenants, and her name shows up for quite a few times. So it says here, again, I say unto you, it is my will that my handmaid Vienna Jakes should receive money to bear her expenses and go up into the land of Zion, and the residue of the money may be consecrated under me, and she be rewarded in my own due time. Verily I say unto you, that it is meet in my eyes that she should go up unto the land of Zion and receive an inheritance from the hand of the bishop, that she may settle down in peace, inasmuch as she is faithful, and not be idle in her days thenceforth. So this woman was apparently just a superwoman in terms of faith and consecration. And she apparently made very large donations to the kingdom of God. And she's an example of giving all that she had, and she had quite a bit. And so when we see her reference, like, she's a very clear example of female priesthood receiving an inheritance in the United Order. And I mean, this is something that's very new, right? Because we don't even have the full temple rites and the understanding of how women fit into the priesthood, like through the lens of the temple. But she basically entered into this relationship of consecration with the church, and Joseph Smith repeatedly recognizes her as worthy of inheritance and makes a point of getting in writing that she is worthy of receiving inheritance and her plot, her place in Zion. And she continues on through life. I think she lives to, like, to her 90s. She goes to Missouri and Nauvoo and goes with the saints and pushes her own handcart in her 60s across the plains, and is just an incredible woman in every aspect.
Yeah, if we were all so lucky, there's a lot of people also called out in the Doctrine and Covenants, but some of those people, it was chastisement. So good for this woman of Christ who chose to live righteously, and the Lord is actually admonishing the church to say, you better take care of this woman. You know, she was clearly a choice daughter of God who had, as you said, had given and consecrated all. And because of that was due her stewardship and the blessings that the covenants provide to one who makes those covenants as true and faithful to them. And that's actually a pretty good witness to us, that you live, you consecrate, you give to the Lord, he's going to make sure you're taken care of. And maybe you'll live to be 90. How old was she? 6 or something as well. Maybe not. Maybe I don't want to live that long. But regardless, the Lord is going to take care of you in his kingdom if you live as she lived. I think that's one of the reasons why she was called out here, is that it's a very good use case for how one should be structuring their life in the kingdom of God.
Eternal lives, bro. You got to get used to living long.
Yeah, you're
part of the game. I think when I was trying to do a little research on her, I think someone wrote a book, like a biography on her. So I think that's worth checking out.
She's finally getting her due, man.
She seems like an incredible thing.
Yeah. Yeah. Agreed.
Okay. And now towards the end of section 90, I thought here's a few interesting verses. Behold, I say unto you that your brethren in Zion begin to repent, and the angels rejoice over them. Good for you, Zion. Nevertheless, I am not well pleased with many things, and others have many things to repent of. But verily I say unto you that I, the Lord, will contend with Zion, and plead with her strong ones, and chasten her until she overcomes and is clean before me. I really liked this concept that the Lord will plead with the strong ones of Zion. Because Zion is made up of millions of people at all different levels of progress in the journey, in the gospel. And there's some of us that are struggling, having tough times, and others that are just made it through the struggles and came out the other side strong. And that's how it's set up, right? Like, it's meant to be a progressive plan where we enter in at our weakest and grow, potentially have access to unlimited growth, right? Through Christ. And I really like this idea that there are a few strong ones in Zion, and the Lord works with them and pleads with them, and that through those strong ones, like, many miracles and much great work can be done on behalf of the greater whole. And I just think that's a beautiful idea. That's a beautiful principle of Zion, that a few faithful men and women can be anchors, right? Can they themselves be stakes in Zion that create a foundation and the infrastructure to bless many, many other people.
Well, this is similar to the concept of ancient Israel and the high priest going in and offering atonement on behalf of all the people who were outside, you know, Israel, essentially. Not that this is exactly the same thing that's being done here, because today the access has been given for each individual to repent and to receive blessings themselves. But yet, even though all of those things have been fulfilled through the Savior, it doesn't mean they're completely done away with. And so this principle or this concept of the strong and the faithful allowing or maybe temporarily carrying those who are maybe struggling or not as faithful and maybe having a more difficult time being obedient to the Lord, but he can work through those who are faithful and who kind of represent him here on earth to continue to carry on and continue to carry truth and light and allow time perhaps for these other individuals to, as the Lord says here, to kind of be chastened and to work on overcoming their weaknesses, you know? And so that it is an interesting idea that there's still a little bit of that, you know, kind of ancient Israel practice going on here where some who are faithful can help bide time, so to speak, for those who maybe are less faithful and who need a little bit more refinement and work to get to a place of repentance and Christ-like living.
Let's get to the word of wisdom. Section 89.
It's what everyone's been waiting for.
A word of wisdom for the benefit of the Council of High Priests assembled in Kirtland and the Church and also the Saints of Zion, to be sent greeting, not by commandment or constraint, but by revelation and the word of wisdom, showing forth the order and will of God and the temporal salvation of all saints in the last days. Given for a principle with promise, adapted to the capacity of the weak and the weakest of all saints, who are or can be called saints. Lots of interesting things going on here.
All right, take it away, Dylan.
For the benefit and counsel of the high priest, so elders are exempt. Oh, wait, no. Also the Saints. Okay. That's fine. I'm okay with that. Here's the interesting one. This is my feeling. The word of wisdom we have in Section 89, it's not the word of wisdom we have today. Like, when we go and you read in the general handbook and it says, the word of wisdom is a commandment. And then you go to Section 89, it says, not by commandment. You kind of go, well, what's going on here? Now, apparently Brigham Young held a vote and people raised their hands and said, yeah, let's make it a commandment. And that, okay, that's fine. I respect living priesthood. Didn't make it into the scriptures, though. So that's something that's administered as policy. And I'm 100% fine with that. But it is important for us to realize that there's a difference between policy and scripture. Right? Scripture is a doctrinal foundation. Okay, so the doctrinal foundation is that it's not given as commandment. Now, living priesthood and the living priesthood keys has the keys of the application or direction of the priesthood on the earth. And so we can say we're going to apply the word of wisdom as commandment through the policy of the church, you know, as part of interview processes. And that's 100% acceptable, right? They have the keys to do that and make those implementations. But what it also means is that they're free to make other changes for the word of wisdom as they see fit going forward. And I just think that's interesting because there's definitely some picking and choosing as to how they want to apply the word of wisdom. We're about to go through what it says in here, and there's some things that they seem to care about today more than others. And they're more sticklers for the don'ts than the do's, for example. And there has been times in the past where the handbook has been very specific as to what the don'ts are. And now you go read the handbook today and it says it's a commandment, but, you know, to some degree, feel it out for yourself. You know, use your own discernment on, you know, if there's anything that's a gray area, you know, just feel it out yourself, go by the Spirit. And that's how we're going to do it today. So, I find it fascinating that it's given by revelation and the word as a word of wisdom. And as we go through here, I think it's very clear that the principle of the word of wisdom is definitely intended for those who are seeking to progress spiritually and have access to the greater blessings and temple blessings that we have today. It's very clear to me that that's the case. I do find it interesting that they just say it's a commandment in the general handbook when the scriptures say it's not. I'm like, dude, just release a new section of Doctrine and Covenants and like say it's a commandment now. Like,
yeah, that would make a lot of consternation maybe go away. Maybe not. Maybe people would still have that. I don't know.
I mean, it's clear that it's the will of God for the temporal salvation of the saints. So, you know, even if it's not a commandment, like, it's the will of God. So what is that, right? It's, we shouldn't have to be commanded in all things, right? There's a principle.
Yeah, I, and even though as deeply as we study these scriptures and you think, well, there's some things, at least in here, that do appear to be contradictory to what we are held to account for today, I'm okay with that. I don't have a problem with that. If you know, the brethren have the ability and the agency and the latitude from the Lord to administer many, many affairs of his kingdom the way that they see fit. Okay. That's, they have a lot of prerogative on a lot of this stuff. And I'm not suggesting that the Lord also doesn't want it this way. I'm not suggesting that. I think the one area that, to your point, I think for continued progression and spiritual advancement, I think this is incredibly important to be clean as possible in all ways, you know, so especially when we're thinking about going to the temple and entering into those additional covenants. The one area that, you know, if I had a preference that I would love the church to maybe ease up on a little bit would be, you know, kind of the baptismal requirements, because I just feel like it could be so beneficial for somebody who might be struggling with some of these things to get baptized, to get into the church, get into full fellowship, you know, starts to bear some of the fruits of that decision. And then that can help strengthen and uplift them to overcome.
I personally agree with that 100%. You're preaching to the choir in this one. Actually, you're probably preaching what I've preached to you, but.
Not that we both didn't feel that way already, you know? And so I feel that,
I feel like the word of wisdom should be taught to investigators who are getting baptized, but the expectation to live it should be something that's associated with the temple recommend interview. That's my own personal feeling. Yep. So it should be when you go and make the covenant of obedience in the temple, that's obedience to all the modern revelations of the living prophets.
Yep.
You know, and I feel like that's where really the obligation of higher laws should come into to effect. Like baptism to getting to the temple at that first year of member, like there's so much life change happening so fast, it's expected of you. It's difficult. And if there was some grace in that process where baptism goes back to the old school, just accept Christ and we're going to baptize you. And now let's start the journey preparing for the temple. And if that takes a year, if that takes 18 months, like we'll get there. But like you don't have this like this word of wisdom hanging over your head where if you've lived in the world for 50 years and you got to get rid of all these habits all of a sudden, like in 2 weeks to get baptized. Like that's not a very graceful approach to the baptism of covenant, in my opinion. Now, miraculously, people do it. So,
yeah,
I can accept that I'm wrong, but like that's my feeling as someone who served a mission in Brazil, where like coffee in itself is a religion. Like it would have been so great to get people get them baptized, get them the gift of the Holy Ghost, get them active in church, and now as we're working as a ward, we can work on these new members on temple prep over the next year and start teaching word of wisdom and start having the influence and example of other members over time and all this, you know. I just feel like that could be a very graceful program for getting people in the door, right, in the gate, and then onward to the temple.
And even though we have some of these thoughts, I think the difference between us and maybe some other people is we would never let some of our personal thoughts on, hey, this would be better if it was applied differently. We would never let that get in the way of our obedience and our sustainment of the leadership of the church and the way these things have been chosen to be enacted.
Oh, yeah.
That doesn't get in the way at all with us. So we're not out there actively, you know, campaigning for the church to do what the
I've got opinions, but who am I? I ain't got no keys.
But the interesting thing is though that even though this is a commandment and it is even a requirement for baptism, the interesting thing is the Spirit does have a role to play here still, because I do think that there are times when, you know, mission presidents and missionaries and stuff, they are given some latitude on where somebody is and the willingness that they have to truly overcome some of these things, and they can be quite liberal sometimes when they will approve and allow somebody to get baptized, and I'm perfectly okay with that. I don't have an issue with that at all, because to your point, these things today can be extremely addicting, and a lot of these people can get into that when
we're going to talk about this a little bit, but like drugs and alcohol today is not what they used to be.
That's correct as well. That is correct. Yeah.
You know, my point's always been, though, if Elders Quorum could have a beer night once a month, it would do wonders for the program.
Don't start advocating that. You're going to get people out there thinking like, hey, that's a great idea. Let's start a petition. They're going to want us to sign it. Like, no.
I'm just saying, you want to get those inactive members back. Yeah, that's a great way to do it.
At least for one night. Yes, I suppose. That might get them back for one night.
Okay. This is why no one should ever listen to us.
This must be one of those Catholic things that you feel like are, hey, maybe there's value in that.
Hey.
Maybe there's something there.
Sacramental wine is in the Word of Wisdom. We're getting to it. I'm just saying. And apparently it's a commandment. I don't know how that works out, but okay. Behold, verily, thus saith the Lord unto you, in consequence and evils of evils and designs, which do and will exist in the hearts of conspiring men in the last days, I have warned you and forewarned you by giving unto you this word of wisdom by revelation. So this is incredibly insightful, because it's not just about, hey, some things are healthy and some things aren't. It's about there are evil conspiring men in the world who will sell you poison for a buck. And we live in a world where this is very much happening.
Yep, that's right. We actually talked about this in Sunday school this last week. And, you know, that was my point to them, because we focus so much on the specifics of the word of wisdom, the specific products, you might say, the do's and the don'ts, mostly the don'ts. But when I made a comment, I said, you know, this counsel, this warning about the consequences of evil designs, which do and will exist in the hearts of conspiring men, it's not that these men are outwardly and energetically saying, we want to destroy people. It's not that that's what's so wicked about them. It's that.
What about Bill Gates?
Well, I'm not saying all, but I think most men, they live the law of Babylon, meaning they live the telestial law, which in their case is the bottom line is all that matters. Whatever we've got to do to drive down costs and drive up profit margins, we're going to do it. You know, it's not about you. It's not about your well-being. It's not about your long-term health care. It's not about the, you know, your body being treated as a temple. It's none of that. It's these men applying the logic of Babylon so that they ultimately can achieve the goals of Babylon. That's all wicked, whether they realize it or not, whether they're conscious of it or not. And this is the Lord saying, because of the laws of Babylon, because of the way Babylon works, this is inevitably going to happen. And you need to be aware of it, because nobody is looking out for you at that level. Nobody is going to be saying, yeah, but what about making sure people are X, Y, and Z? Not to say there's not good companies today. That's clearly not what we're saying. But by and large, for the most part, that is not what most companies are doing. That's not what most of these men and women who lead these efforts are worried about. And so the Lord is saying, what he's saying is, you need to be accountable for you and making sure that you are doing all that you can to keep yourself clean and try to maintain that health in a way that produces happy, productive, joyful outcomes for you. And this is the part of the word of wisdom that people tend to overlook the most. And yet the Lord is telling us right here, this is only going to get worse. It's not going to get better.
Yeah. Like, we live in a day and age where you've got some people saying, hey, we can increase profit margins by 3% if we replace these natural ingredients with some petroleum byproducts. And they go, hey, that's a good idea.
Yeah.
You think the FDA will go for that? It's like, well, we could pay them, and they'll.
Oh, yeah, that's right. That's exactly what happens.
And they say, brilliant. Let's do it. I mean, but this is why the word of wisdom is meant to be a principle with promise and not commandment, because it's not meant to be the law of Moses. Do this, don't do that. Do this, don't do that. It's meant to be a guiding principle that you build your life on. And that guiding principle is, be healthy, avoid things that restrict the spirit, and be careful about conspiring men who have no interest in your health and well-being. Like, that's, it's a principle. It's a celestial principle. Yes, it has temporal impact, but it's also a spiritual law that as you treat your temples correctly, your bodies, you have greater access to the spiritual. And it's a principle at which is more powerful than a commandment, in my opinion. It's a principle that you can use to govern your own life. And that's very celestial, right? It's very celestial thinking that it's a principle that you can use your own agency to govern your life with. Okay, we'll just quickly go through Word of Wisdom here. No wine or strong drinks. It's not good.
But we just lost all the investigators who are watching this podcast.
But you can use wine to offer up sacraments before the Lord, as long as it's pure wine of the grape of the vine of your own make. So all I'm saying is the church could be producing some pure wine in their vineyards and using it for sacraments. They could. It's in here. I don't know why you're laughing.
No, it's just...
I'll tell you why they don't do it.
It might increase sacrament attendance, though.
Oh, no, I'll tell you why they don't. I'll tell you why we don't use wine today.
I'm interested.
Because it would be a financial burden on the brothers to have to buy new white shirts after every Sunday.
That, you might be on to something. And imagine the carpet and the pews and young kid. Yeah. You know what? There might be wisdom in not actually doing this, the more I think about it.
All right. Strong drinks, not for the belly. I mean, that's pretty obvious. We shouldn't be getting drunk. Okay.
Actually, as a side note, I just saw very recently, within the last week, that Pew has just done research and people who are reporting to drink is at the lowest level ever recorded in the U.S. It's just fascinating.
Wow.
I can't quite figure that out. They indicated that it was all health reasons that people today, especially youth, the Gen Z and millennials, genuinely believe even casual drinking is bad for you health-wise. And so they have stopped drinking. I mean, it's just above, it was like 54% of people that said they drink regularly, even casually.
You're saying the sanctification of the earth has begun.
It's happening, bro. I mean, it's the lowest numbers they've ever. I mean, it used to be like 80%.
Just as prophesied.
Now it's down to like 54. I'm like, we used to seem crazy for telling people we didn't drink. And now everyone's like jumping on board. Like, hey, there's something here.
Now we just seem crazy for
all the other special. That's true. But we're not as special as we used to be. That's the downside. We're just not.
Yeah. Well, I've never had pushback teaching we don't drink alcohol. Like, I mean, there's some people that be like, you know, they're not out of their party phase, so they end up not getting baptized. Okay, like, I've ran into some of those. But, like, no one's like, no, getting drunk's healthy. You know, I've never run into that.
Yeah. There's no doubt. I guess
we occasionally, but Jesus drank wine.
Yeah, that's true. That does come out every once in a while. But I think by and large, most people realize there's wisdom in if you never drink, that's a positive thing. Most people would also say, well, casual drinking is no big deal. You know, most people can handle themselves when that happens. And to an extent, that might be true. But I don't know that anyone ever feels like if you choose never to drink, that's somehow a negative.
Wasn't there a previous revelation in Dr. Crevins where Jesus said he's going to come back and drink wine with us? Didn't we talk about that?
Maybe it was a mistranslation. Perhaps it meant something else. I don't recall.
The pure wine of the
pure
of the
vibe. Yeah, that's right. Hey, let me tell you. If Jesus makes wine when he gets back and he's passing it out, I'm not going to say no. I'll be like, all right, man, if he's giving it.
You the boss.
Yeah, that's right.
Okay. Tobacco and hot drinks. off the menu. Tobacco is another one. Most, you know, no one's complained about that one. Everyone knows. Everyone agrees tobacco is no good. Hot drinks, tea and coffee. This is the one, man. This is the one that makes us look crazy.
Which is the simplest one. I mean, it's the most low-key one, and yet you're right. People are just like...
Well, it's because there's no obvious way in the world. There's no obvious thing to point at it and say, yeah, that's bad. Yeah. I mean, you know, we would say, you know, how many people are addicted to coffee and they get headaches if they don't drink it? And then our investigators would be like, yeah, that's true, you know? And so, like, people kind of understand at a very light level that, you know, caffeine addiction is a thing or whatever, but no one feels the weight of it. Cause it's like,
yeah,
you know, people aren't like crashing their cars and dying cause they're drinking caffeine, you know?
Mm-hmm. Usually. Yeah, that's correct.
And then of course we always teach this as like, well, it's more about obedience than it is about health anyways.
Yeah.
And it's like, well, why do you have to be obedient if it's not by commandment? Like, well, stop reading that closely.
But like you said, the way the word of wisdom is applied today is not, it just as a matter of fact, it is not the same as what's contained here in the scriptures. And again, the brethren have the keys to administer these things at their discretion, so long as the Lord is as long as he finds it acceptable. And at least to this point, he has found it acceptable.
Yeah. Now, the real question is, iced coffee, iced tea, huh?
Babylon always tries to get its hooks in, doesn't it?
Not a hot drink. That's all I'm saying. It's not, those are not hot drinks.
I suppose that back in 1830, whatever, no one could have foreseen iced coffee being a hit. Yeah. I'll have to think, or maybe decaf. What about decaf?
Decaf? Huh?
Yeah. For me, it's just easier to abstain.
It's a principle.
It's a principle. That's right.
Okay.
That's right.
It's a principle. And what's the principle?
Here's the interesting thing. If they, and this is kind of the litmus test here. If the brethren came out and said, you know, we want to go back to the way the word of wisdom was originally given and intended and said, this is counsel. It is truly wisdom we're trying to give. It is not a commandment. The question is, how many people would all of a sudden run
as fast as they could?
Yes.
To get a Starbucks.
Yeah. Or to go get that, you know, small pack of beer or whatever the case may be. And the truth is, and maybe this is the benefit of having gone this path, you know, sowing wild seeds previously. I have no desire to return to that at all. I'm not saying that makes me better than anybody, but I wouldn't care if the brethren came out and said, this isn't a commandment anymore. I still have no desire to drink.
It wouldn't make a difference to us.
I'm not going to buy a bunch of coffee. It wouldn't make a difference to us.
And that's
because I see the wisdom in it. And that's the bigger point is, do you see the wisdom in it regardless of whether or not it's a commandment?
Yes.
Because there is wisdom. And that's the test of the heart, so to speak, on what's
happening. Well, and that's why my general feeling is like, let's add a little more grace into the baptismal interview. Make the word of wisdom more associated with the temple, because that way it's tied to those who are truly seeking greater communion with the Lord. And if those people who are go through the effort then of continuing on the covenant path and prepping for the temple and going and making those covenants, well, those are individuals who are prepared to follow this as a principle and make it part of their temple worship, right? That they take with them as part of their endowment. And I think that's a very pure spiritual approach to the word of wisdom that we should, like, I think it should be very much looked at as part of that endowment, like that spiritual ascension process that we're going through in our journey towards God, towards a true relationship with Jesus Christ. And when you approach it in that proper spirit with as a higher principle, right, it doesn't make a difference whatsoever at that point, whether it's by way of commandment or not. Because it's
all of a sudden people are polling for Dylan to become prophet so that if they don't want to go to the temple, they can be justified and drink as much as you want, smoke as much as you want. You're okay in Dylan's book.
You know, being an alcoholic, it will have other drawbacks. So
that's for sure. I can
testify. You will. you will suffer in other ways. You just won't be as ostracized from the church. So in some ways that's good. You'll have less shame of showing up on Sunday. Maybe that's good, right? I don't know. Okay, hot drinks are not for the body or belly. Energy drinks, we gonna talk about it?
I gave mine up, bro. I gave them up. I've never slept better. I'll just say that.
Yeah, not healthy. I think we can agree on that.
Yep, 100%.
Well, here's the thing. Brigham Young talked about the word of wisdom a lot, right? I've read Discourse of Brigham Young several times, and he's talked a lot about the word of wisdom, and he talks about it in a way that makes a lot of sense. And the part about like tea and coffee and this stuff, because the blessings of the word of wisdom is that you'll run and not be weary and walk and not faint, right? And, you know, he's basically, there's a quote by him, and I'll try and get it right, but he says, you know how, you know, to run and not be weary? It's like, don't run beyond what you have strength to run. Meaning, if you're consuming coffee to get more work done in the day than you naturally have strength for, you're running beyond your capacity. You're running more than you have strength to run.
Yeah, you're running a deficit at that point in your body.
And that's
that thing.
And that's the principle, is don't do unnatural things to extend what your work capability in the day. Don't work beyond your physical means. And that's the principle. It's not it's not about this substance or that substance. It's about, are you pushing yourself harder than the Lord created you to do? Because that's not healthy physically or spiritually.
Or for the other vices, like whether it's tobacco, inappropriate use of tobacco or alcohol, these are unnatural. Well, I guess tobacco is natural, so is beer. But the point is, this is producing the relaxing effect, that sensation, in a way that your body would not do on its own. And to that principle that Brigham was talking about, is that appropriate? Or are there other more healthy ways to create a similar effect through, you know, for instance, for me, I used to love coming home and having a few beers just to relax, take the edge off, to relax, and be able to just start to settle down. Now, when I come home after the chaos of children, if I sit down and actually take the time to just study the scriptures, realign myself with the Lord, and I don't do that perfectly, but when I really do, when I really say, let me set a few minutes aside for the Lord, I am just as, if not more, relaxed. I have so much more peace and so much more joy in my life, and the cares of the day fade away in a way that alcohol could never produce, you know. And so to Brigham's point, there are ways to achieve those things that we need that are more righteous. It's a higher order of achieving that, as opposed to a little bit of a shortcut method through tea, coffee, beer, wine, whatever the case may be.
Flesh of beasts and the fowls of the air, I, the Lord, have ordained for the use of man with thanksgiving. Nevertheless, they are to be used sparingly. And it is pleasing unto me that they should not be used only in times of winter or of cold or famine? I think that second first there gets overlooked quite a bit. This is one of those ones where it's, they don't seem too interested in it in the Temple Recommend interview question. Do you live the word of wisdom? Well, I eat meat outside of times of winter, cold, or famine. And the bishop's like, I don't care about that.
Yeah, not the
concern. Okay, well, it's in the word of wisdom. I don't know why it's more or less important than the other verses. But there it is.
Yeah, now, this is one of those scenarios, the Lord working with imperfect people. This is not going to be applied perfectly, unfortunately.
Now, I can give you some Brighamisms on this one, too. And this is actually very instructive. When Brigham Young spoke about meat, he actually referred to these verses in terms of resource management, not of health. So the word of wisdom is not just for health, it's for temporal salvation. That's not just health, that's surviving. That's survival, temporal survival. And the principle that Brigham Young taught here, it's not that the Lord prefers us to be vegan. It's that if you eat all your livestock in the summer, when winter comes and you have no crops producing food, and now you also don't have herds of meat, well, you got nothing. And you're going to die of starvation. So part of the word of wisdom is wisdom of resource management. And this isn't as big of an issue today, where we have a lot of infrastructure for food. And it's, you know, become very big business. But this makes a lot of sense in that context of be careful with how you use your resources, because if you eat, drink, and be merry all summer, well, when winter comes, you're going to be starving to death. So think ahead with how you use your resources, and don't go and just slaughter all your animals because you want to have, you want to feast in the times of plenty.
And the same could be used, this same principle could be used for, because we're not such an agricultural-based society anymore, not to say we should have our food supply and all the things the church has been counseling for years, but we should think of this similarly, too, with the funds and the profits the Lord has provided to us elsewhere. You know, seasons of plenty and seasons of famine are going to come. Those ebbs and flows are going to happen naturally throughout life. And to Brigham's point here, we need to be prepared for those changing seasons. And we need to have some set aside so that we're not left destitute when the plenty runs out.
Yeah. That's so much of these principles of consecration and resource management. In when you read Doctrine and Covenants, it's written for an 1800s agricultural society. Today we have to apply this economically in terms of money, because we have a money-based and money-driven society. We don't work, we work for money. Okay, that's the talent that we have. That's the resources we have. So yes, I agree. Like I think an appropriate translation of this would be save for a rainy day. Get an emergency fund in place so that when times of famine comes, when you lose your job, you have enough to eat. And it's similar principle about wild animals. Like that would, it's saying like if you go out and you kill all the wild animals and there's no animals left to reproduce for next season, right? Game management was also something that was important. So 15, verse 14 and 15 here has a very similar principle, right? Just use, they're there to use, but use them sparingly. Okay, let's get into some of the good things we're supposed to be doing. Herbs in their season. All wholesome are herbs God hath ordained for the constitution, nature, and use of man. Every herb in the season thereof, and every fruit in the season thereof, to be used with prudence and thanksgiving. So what are the proper seasons of the herbs and fruits? Do you restrict...
Is that rhetorical?
Do you restrict your use of the herbs and fruits to their proper season? I don't think the Bigfoot's gonna care about that either. Something tells me.
Everything is grown so out of season now. It's so out of whack. I could not even begin to tell you what naturally grows when and where. I have no idea because everything has been just astroturfed.
Well, and I think this is part of the conspiring men principle here, is that our methods of agriculture are so distorted these days. There's so much like agrotox and preservatives and everything pumped into everything. Like, I mean, you can try to buy organic and it ends up being a little more expensive. And then, you know, how organic is it really? Who knows? You know, like, all we could do is do our best to try to be healthy. And I think that's, you know, that's the principle. That's the best we can do today, right? Herbs in their season. And the Lord's very big on grain and fruit. Like, it seems very clear to me that we should have a heavy grain and fruit-based diet based on the word of wisdom. Grain is the staff of life. So grain is good, and also fruit of the vine, that which yieldeth fruit. It's very Mediterranean. Word of wisdom.
Which does have significant health benefits. I know that for some of the heart issues I've had in the past, they have recommended, you know, a very heavy diet of kind of the Mediterranean diet, right? The natural grains and legumes and all of those things and fish, you know, as well. And I think there's a lot of wisdom in that. I think that even the science kind of supports a lot of that as well. But again, back to your point, the grains that we have today are not the natural organic grains that existed 200 years ago. Everything has been so modified. So again, what does that mean? You do the best you can. You know, you truly study this and you figure out, how can I best apply this for my situation and where I am and what I can afford and how I can do this. And the Lord will bless you for that effort and for that righteous intent. And the exercise thereof, right? The Lord will bless you for that.
I learned how sophisticated you can sound when you use the word legume. That was real nuts.
Do you have to look that one up?
No, I know what a legume is. Okay.
Okay. I just wanted to make sure. I don't know how deep that gets into your repertoire.
I'm sophisticated. I've been known to eat a legume or two. What about mild drinks of barley?
Yeah, what is that, Dylan? Explain.
That's obviously beer. I'm sorry. There was strong drinks and mild drinks. Those are obviously
mild beer.
Those are obviously talking about alcoholic beverages, strong and mild. So clearly, mild barley beverages were acceptable at this time. Now, what was the alcohol percentage in a beer in the 1800s? Probably like 1%. I don't know. Ales may be stronger. I don't know.
Yeah, I was going to say, they could have brewed pretty strong beer. Depends. Depends on who was brewing it, I suppose.
Hang on, let me ask ChatGPT.
You got to get to the bottom of this, huh?
Let's get to the bottom of this. Let's do it live. Alcohol percentage beer, 1800s. The people want to know.
I am curious as well. Are we just making that up, that it was less, or was it really less than today? And watch ChatGPT. It'll just make up stuff.
In the 1800s, I had a typo that confused it. Thinking longer for a better answer.
Ooh. It's really diving deep on this.
Researching historical beer ABV. I didn't see this episode going this direction, but here we are.
I did not either.
Finding credible sources.
Oh my goodness.
Refining search.
ChatGPT 5 is really
19th century beer data.
Oh my goodness.
Why is it thinking so hard about this?
You're using all of the capacity right now. All of the processing power of ChatGPT is being funneled into this one question.
Okay, summarizing. I don't know why it's going so deep. I've never had it think this deep about anything.
Of all the crazy questions we have asked ChatGPT, this is taking longer.
ChatGPT was like, "Ooh, this is a good question.
No one's ever cared before."
Okay, creating a concise answer. Adding approximations. Why is it taking so long?
It doesn't want to answer, bro. It has no desire to answer this question.
Opening and searching Smithsonian PDF for beer consumption. What's going on?
You broke it, dude. You broke ChatGPT. I literally get responses to the wildest questions in like a quarter of a second, half a second.
Okay, I gotta stop. This is like, it's not gonna...
It really has no idea. I can't believe there's not an article out there couldn't draw from that somebody has written on this. That really shocks me. I'm surprised by it.
Okay, I did a research, and now it's gone.
It's mild much faster than
ales
less.
And small beers would have been 2-3%. But there
that
were,
doesn't seem too bad.
But there were stronger ones.
Of course there would have been, yeah.
Yes.
Yeah, that makes sense.
But the mild ones that Joseph Smith's talking about here would be 2%.
Sounds about right.
Which is very little. That's all. Okay. Now we know.
We think. It didn't think very hard that time, so who knows where it got that information
I don't
from.
Think that came from the Smithsonian. Okay, here's the blessings of the Word of Wisdom. And all saints who remember to keep and do these sayings, walking in obedience to the commandments, shall receive health in their navel and marrow to their bones, and shall find wisdom and great treasures of knowledge, even hidden treasures, and shall run and not be weary, and shall walk and not faint. And I, the Lord, give unto them a promise that the destroying angel shall pass them by, and as the children of Israel, and not slay them. Amen. Those are remarkable blessings. And if you study them, you don't have to study them that closely to realize these are very much temple blessings. And you can see that the Word of Wisdom is very much associated with higher blessings and temple blessings. And it's really associated, like the whole destroying angel passing them by. I mean, what does that mean? It means it's a mark, it's a sign, it's a token of the covenant. So the importance of it, I do think the not by way of commandment is important in terms of spiritual principle, that it's supposed to be something we remember to keep and do out of individual desire, not because we're commanded to do so. I think the commandment, if anything, can remove some of the blessings of having the freedom of agency to enter into this lifestyle and this principle. But what it's saying here is, if you want to maximize the blessings of living the commandments, you also live the Word of Wisdom in order to maximize those blessings. And that puts us in a proper state of being to have access to the blessings of eternal life.
I'll just add for me, because I have experienced these blessings quite literally, you know, as one who very much was not concerned about the Word of Wisdom previously in my life. The consequences of living that way, and I fully believe that the substances I chose to partake of dramatically negatively affected my decisions and many of the choices I made and the outcomes, which were not good. I am a witness that as we align our lives closer to organizing, cleaning, purifying all that we are physically and spiritually, that there are serious blessings to be had, even far beyond the temporal ones that the Lord is indicating are here. You know, there are serious temporal blessings, but most importantly, the eternal blessings, the spiritual blessings that are opened up when we choose to be clean and to have a lifestyle of cleanliness. It's beyond whatever small, temporary, momentary benefit these things would provide, you know, if we chose not to live the word of wisdom. And so I don't even focus on the temporal, physical blessings living the word of wisdom provide. I find much more happiness and joy and strength in the spiritual blessings that are afforded when you choose to live a life of cleanliness and align it with the Lord. And that's far more impactful and of greater import to me than anything physically these blessings might provide.
Yeah, another one of the principles of the word of wisdom is to understand where the true source of joy and fulfillment comes from. And the natural man finds joy and fulfillment in very shallow things, in things that bring very limited short-term happiness. And anyone who's suffered, you know, who's lived a lifestyle contrary to the word of wisdom, the end result of that always is a pure testimony of sobriety and healthy living. And you and I are testimonies to that. And again, it's not just about physical health. I think that's almost that's a secondary benefit. The true benefit and blessing of the word of wisdom is spiritual health and closeness to the Savior Jesus Christ. And I think anyone who has truly put this to the test and lived the word of wisdom will easily and does walk away with that same testimony, that this is something that brings light into your life and brings you closer to the Lord and helps you appreciate and have more thanksgiving in all other aspects of your life and the blessings that the Lord gives to you. So I know we joked around a lot this episode, and you know, we have a lot of our own little opinions, and I feel really bad for anyone who only listened to part of our conversation on the word of wisdom and probably got the wrong idea from us. But I love the word of wisdom. It is 100% inspired, revelatory, and the will of God. And share that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.